We're glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
Welcome to Redemption Church. Whether you are here at our location here at Plano, Texas, or checking us out on the internet, I welcome you. My name is Chris Fluitt, and I'm glad to be bringing the Word of God to you today. We are in the second week of our Bachelor series. Here is a quick review, and I do mean quick, all right? You can check this out first week on our website, redemption-church.com. All right, modern love. Modern love is very different from God's love. Our working definition for modern love was this: to get the most attractive, wealthy, popular, powerful possible. All right? So you're looking for the most powerful, wealthy, attractive person possible. All right? This modern idea is prevalent and is fairly easy to see, especially in reality TV. And we honed in on one such show called The Bachelor, right? You see this modern idea play out big time. Here's a brief synopsis of the show. It's even shorter than last week. You get one hot guy, smoking hot guy, and you get 25 to 30 smoking hot ladies. You put them in a room. You give them roses. And who will the guy pick? All right? Great show. That is on TV, and it pulls in huge ratings in its 19th season. All right? Last week, we told you, shockingly, that God is a bachelor, right? Now, not in a negative way, not in a, you know, he's afraid to commit kind of way, not in a, you know, God just wants to play the field and see if there's someone out there better, not in the way that he toys with your emotions and affections, but in the way that God is available, in the way that God is looking for a bride to spend the rest of his life with. In that way, God is a bachelor. Can you agree with that? I'm not all on the field. You got me? All right, good. Cool. Excellent. And when it comes to relationships, we told you last week that availability is key. Your best ability is your availability. What good is someone who is not available? And then we compared this to God. What good is God's strength if his strength isn't available to you? What good is God's wisdom if it's not available to you? What good is God's pure heart if he is not available to you? And husbands and wives, we need to be available to each other. Church, we need to be available to a lost and dying world. Availability is key. There is no relationship. There is no real love without availability. So be available. And in our earthly relationships, we need to make time for each other. We need to be emotionally and physically available, all right? Because there's no relationship without ability. And finally, last week, we took time to look at the Hebrew betrothal and marriage process. And I want to remind you very briefly of two gifts that were given in the process. The number one was the mofar. Was given by the groom's father. Everyone said the groom's father. To the bride's father. All right. The gift purchased the right for the groom to approach the bride. It did not purchase her as a slave, but purchased the groom's right to ask her to marry him. The mofar gift is to be equal to the life of the bride. And who again gives the gift of the mofar? The groom's father. The mofar is pointing us to the spiritual picture of God, our Father, giving the gift of the perfect lamb. The greatest thing all of heaven had to offer for the bride. So that the groom, Jesus Christ, could approach us. How valuable is the bride of Christ? It's worth Christ's own life. So that was gift number one. It was called the mofar. Gift number two is the matan. And it was given by the groom to the bride. Who gave it? The groom gave it to the bride. After she would say yes to his marriage proposal, he asked her And she says, yes. So then he gives her this gift. It's the second gift. It's the matan. The gift was a precious treasure to sustain and to empower his bride as she prepares for the marriage. He's going to go away, but he left this gift. The matan is the Holy Spirit. It directs us to the Holy Spirit that is given to us when we accept Jesus's proposal. And he goes away, but he leaves his Spirit inside of us. And it sustains us. It empowers us. It gives us the things we need while we are waiting and preparing for that marriage day. It has always been God's plan to enter into a sacred marriage covenant with us. Always been his plan. Marriage is supposed to be revealed. Marriage is supposed to reveal God's picture of love towards us. By the way, if that is true, then it would make sense for the enemy to be attacking our marriages. Marriage is supposed to reveal the love of God, of the love of Christ for his church. So if you are the enemy, that would be something you would attack, right? I would tell you that marriage is definitely being under attack. Every marriage in this room right now is under attack. It's under attack, and it's under attack from the enemy. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27 tells us point blank that the picture of husband and wife loving each other is the picture of Christ and his church. That's what it says. Let's take a moment to look at this passage. It is our scripture memory for the month. Hashtag Bible by heart. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself, a radiant church without stain, without wrinkle, without any other blemish, but holy and blameless. All right, give yourselves a hand. Way to go. I challenge you to memorize this scripture, all right, for next Sunday. We got one more Sunday in the month of February. Put this scripture in your heart. All right. In the TV show, The Bachelor, the bachelor is given roses to hand out. And if you receive a rose, that means he likes you, right? Pretty simple. That means he likes you and he wants to keep you around. If at the end of a round, the end of a date, you do not receive a rose, then you must leave. And you leave the show immediately. And it is a brutal part to the show. Quick, raise your hands if you've ever seen like this scene, the rose ceremony. And of course, they've got the dramatic music. And of course, they always take the awkward commercial break where he's like, my last rose I give to. And now a word from our sponsors. They do that every time, right? They put all the women in this room together. And one by one, the bachelor hands out roses. And there is this sense that the self-value of these women is defined by receiving a rose. And that's a little sick and twisted. But it's right there, and it's a picture of modern love. The ones that do not get a rose usually break down on the spot or in an interview following. It always happens. And now, can I tell you, that's really crazy. Because the first night, the bachelor meets these women, and he eliminates a good number of them. And so these women are crying over, man, they don't really know at all. Even if you've taken a few dates with the bachelor and you don't get a rose, you don't really know this guy. Yet they are crying on national television in front of everyone. I mean, this bachelor could really be a mean jerk. He could be a bad dude. And they are actually spared finding that out. Yet, in this moment, they cry. And let's get a tight shot on this one crying. And let's get a couple cameramen over there. Oh, we got to pick this up because the audiences at home are going to love this. Right? That's what they do. That's what they do. Why do they cry? Because they lost. Because they did not receive a rose. Can I tell you, if you avoid Mr. Wrong, you didn't lose. If somebody does not give you a rose, lady, you didn't lose. Keep going on. Don't cry. Don't break down. I want you to imagine the pressure of meeting someone for the first time and knowing you need to impress them enough that at the end of the night, you will receive a rose. Picture that. Because that feeling is not exclusive to the show The Bachelor. Many people feel this way on first dates and second dates and third dates. Some people are married and they still feel this way. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. Half of the world felt just like that. All right. Many people feel this way. It matters so much what other people think about me. Let's take it outside of the realm of marriage. People think so much of me. I need their rose. I need them to think good things about me. I need their stamp of approval on me. I need them to say good things and say them loudly and say them in front of people because that is my self-worth. That is my self-value. Some people are this way even on social media. It hurts that no one liked my clever post. Please give me a rose for my post, for my meme about God rewards our search. Right? Some people feel this way about God. What am I going to do to get God's rose? Can I be holy enough? Am I holy enough that yet that I've gotten his rose? Do I have faith enough? Do I have faith enough? Did I sing loud enough today? Can I stay away from sin long enough to gain his rose, his love? Can I do enough works? Can I give enough money? Can I volunteer enough time? Can I know enough scripture so that I will get his eye to gain his affection? Now, time out, Redemption Church. We want you to memorize scripture, but that is not why we want you to memorize scripture. You're not trying to gain God's rose. Volunteers, we love you giving your time. We love everyone that's putting in money and supporting the churches financially. But let me tell you, that is not why you do it. You don't get it to gain his love. You do it because you love him. All right? Okay. So some people are this way with God. Can I tell you real quick? That is not God's idea of love. That is the modern idea of love. God's love is, what's the big word for it? There it is, unconditional. There are no conditions on it. If you don't remember next week, the memory verse next week, I will probably make fun of you, Mark. But God won't stop loving you, all right? Cool. I won't make fun of you, Mark, to your face. All right. You can't earn his love, and you can't lose his love. And that is wonderful. That's some good news. Let me tell you, that is his picture for where your marriage should be. That's his picture for where your family should be. No matter what, you can't lose my love. No matter what, I can't lose yours. That would be a beautiful thing if that were in every marriage in this room. It needs to be in every home in this room. It needs to be there. If it's not there, get it there. Ask the Lord to put that kind of love in you. He loved you before you knew him. He chose to love you before you existed. When I was 8 years old, Jonathan, the moment my life changed, the moment where God filled me with the Holy Spirit, there was a thought pattern that went over in my mind. And here was the thought pattern. Wait a second. I've been trying to love God so in a way that he would love me. And I was in an altar, a lot like this one, on a Sunday night. And suddenly they were singing a song that said, "Oh, how I love Jesus." I've heard it 1,000 times. "Oh, how I love Jesus." I know the verse. I know the chorus. I know every word to the song. "Oh, how I love Jesus." But Jeff, right here at this moment, I had a God moment on January 24th, 1988. As they sang these words, I understood them for the first time. "Because he first loved me." Now, I'd sung those lyrics many times. But at this moment, I realized, wait a second. I don't have to gain his love. Wait a second. He loved me before I even attempted to start loving him. He loved me first. In fact, I love him because he first loved me. And that night, something transformed in my life, and God filled me with his Holy Spirit. Changed my life forever. The love of God will change your life forever. Get a hold of it. Get a hold of it. Amen. We can't talk about the love of God like that enough. We can't talk about, it's what the world needs to hear about. Don't ever get tired of hearing about that kind of love, all right? That is God's love. It is his love for us that draws us into love for him. That scripture, that song was actually pretty much quoting a scripture, 1 John 4:19. We love because he, being God, first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. God has a rose for you. Long before you tried to live a good life, he had a rose for you. Long before you tried doing those good things and tried to stop doing the bad things. Long before you started coming to church, he wanted to spend eternity with you. The Bible shows us that Jesus proposes to an unprepared bride. If you've ever been married and gone through the marriage experience, once you say, I do, it becomes a frantic, crazy, insane thing. Because we got to get ready for the marriage ceremony. And I remember Sarah was, we had like a small little wedding, but it was like a lot of work. We need to get food ready. We need to get the clothes ready. And have you had your suit fitting yet? And I've got to find the right dress. And then all this stuff. All right. Jesus proposes to an unprepared bride. By the way, we spend so much time getting prepared for the ceremony, we don't spend so much time getting ready for the marriage. All right. Preach. Well, actually, I'll preach on that next week. But he doesn't propose to us because we have our act together. He doesn't propose to us because we're ready. That's why he proposes and he hasn't come back yet. He's still waiting for his church to get ready. He proposes to an unprepared bride. He doesn't propose to us because we have something to offer. He is available to us simply because he loves us. Can I tell you that you aren't eliminated like the bachelor withholding a rose from you? You aren't eliminated. You're embraced. You are loved and he has a rose for you. One of the more interesting aspects of the Bachelor show, at least to me, is the competition factor. Because, they play it up like it's a show about love. And they're going to fall in love, those cute little kids, and run off together, and it's going to be wonderful, right? But no. They always bring in a few women at a time in the beginning, all right? And it never fails. The more women they get in the room, right, the meaner the room gets. And no, that is not a judgment on females. Don't hate me. It is an aspect of competition. That's what I'm talking about. That has nothing to do with male versus female. I'm sure the Bachelorette does the same thing. A few women enter the room and they start talking. They're kind of friendly. But as more and more women enter the room, they start to become aware that they are in a room, not with their friends, but they are in a room with their competition. And they look around, and there's only one bachelor. There's only one heartthrob here. And all these people in the room are competition. The bachelor has only so many roses to give. And as they start looking around the room, they start comparing themselves to each other. They start comparing. Am I better dressed than them? Who is the most beautiful in the room? Who do you think he's more attractive to? Who has the best personality? Do you think they're better than me? What they end up doing is they're holding to the modern idea of love to get the most attractive, to get the most wealthy, to get the most popular, powerful person possible, to get the person that has the best sense of humor possible, or whatever makes the bachelor smile. That's the modern idea of love there. Am I that? Am I the most wealthy? Because I need to be in this situation or I'm going to lose out. Am I the most attractive? I need to be in this situation or I'll move out. How quick can someone make me more attractive right now? And that you would get the feeling that they would sell their soul in order to be the most beautiful girl in the room at that moment. Can I tell you that it is never a good idea to compare yourself to others? It's really not a good idea. 2 Corinthians 10 and 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. So you get this picture of these people all in a room. They're comparing themselves. And these are Christians we're talking about that he's talking about. These are Christians he's talking about and telling them it's not wise how you're comparing yourself to each other. Can I tell you, if you're in church today and you're comparing yourself to other people in church, knock it off. Stop it. It's not good. Paul told you to cut it out. So stop. Good. All right. Comparing yourself to others is a way to never be happy. So stop it. Speaking of competition, I've got a quick video I want to share with you right here. So beautiful, right? That happened just very recently in Brazil. Like the nation of Brazil had a beauty contest. And what you saw there was the runner up. Beautiful, right? She takes the crown of the winner and she throws it down and she starts telling her what for and just makes the ugliest scene. Man, she really should have won that contest. Right? No, not at all. That's a recent video. All right. The Miss Congeniality, absolutely. She had a really good singing voice, though. They obviously gave the award to the wrong person. Obviously not, right? But this is where comparing ourselves against each other leads us. Whenever someone gets the promotion at work, we find a way to just rip that crown from them. Whenever someone has a blessing in their life, we find a way to rip that crown from them. That is not good. That's where comparing ourselves amongst each other ends up leading. It leads us to tearing each other apart. Because when we compare, we end up being competition. Yeah. On The Bachelor show and in real life, a lot of stock is placed in first impressions. All of the women on the show are looking for an advantage. God forbid that the guy just meet somebody and go, hey, we're compatible and you're kind of cute. Let's date. I mean, that system's obviously broken, right? So they're looking for an advantage. And this is clearly seen with the first impressions segment of the show, all right? If you don't know what this is, it's where they see the bachelor for the first time and they ride up in a limo and they come out and then they try to do something to make him remember them or instantly fall in love with them. Maybe a tranquilizer dart, anything that'll do that. Some even don't come up on a limo, they'll ride up on a horse. Some will tell a joke. Some reveal a strange talent. The episode I saw from this current season actually had a lady from Arlington, Texas get out of the limo holding a pink stereo and she sang up her own made up lyrics to a song via karaoke. It was an absolute train wreck, but she did get a rose, so it must have worked, right? Go Arlington, so much to be proud of. All right, first impressions. When it comes to our relationship with God, throw first impressions out, number one. But when it comes to our first impressions, do we view others as competition? Do we try to have a better first impression than the next person? Let me talk about denominalism real quick. Denominations of Christianity have often positioned us against each other as competition. If you've been in church for very long, you have probably felt that at some occasion or another. They're that denomination on the other side of the road. Let's walk on this side of the road because we're this other denomination. What is that? I'll tell you what it is. It's stupid. I'll tell you what else it is. It's ugly. Yeah. It's nothing like Christ. That's what it is, all right? And the church world has many times viewed unbelievers as competition. So if we're not viewing each other as competition, we're viewing people that have not yet come to believe in Jesus Christ as competition. And we treat them poorly, and we pull down their crowns. And I've heard ministers say, well, the reason that tornado hit that town is because there's a bunch of sin in that town. So let's just dog on that city. And forget the fact that there are Christians in that town that very much love Jesus and are giving their life for Jesus. It's crazy. And when it comes to our relationship with God, do we feel like we need to earn his love? Does it feel like we have already earned his love? Does it feel like that? Do we really think our first impression caused him to love us? Man, the first time I prayed just this beautiful prayer, and God fell in love with me at that moment. We were singing Amazing Grace. I'm just not even that good of a singer, but it was the first time I ever sang it. Nailed it. God fell in love with me right at that moment. That's not how it works. I have some great news for you. If you think God has only so many roses to hand out, you're going to end up viewing other people as the competition. And there are people that believe that God only has so many roses to hand out, and they twist some scripture to believe that. Like, there's only a certain number of people that are going to be saved. And oh my goodness, we got to get saved before they get saved. Or maybe we could find a way to get them unsaved, and then that would be crazy. And if you start believing this way, that God only has so many roses, you'll start believing that his love needs to be earned. I got to find an edge over that person. So here's the great news. God has unlimited roses. He has a rose for everyone. He has a rose for everyone. Every person you've ever met. The people that you don't even really like that much. I'm not saying you hate them. You just don't care to be around them all that much. Like, they might not be your favorite people to hang out with. God has a rose for them. The people that do awful things that you just can't imagine, God has a rose for them. God has a rose for everyone. Look at somebody, point at them, say, for everyone. For everyone, God has a rose. You do not have to compete for God's love. God's love is for you, and it's for everyone. Let's hit a bunch of scripture real quick. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He has a rose for everyone. 1 John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has a rose for everyone in the world. John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus has a rose for everyone, eternal life for everyone. John 12:32. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That man is Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in its proper time. He has a rose for all of mankind. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that the grace of God, he might taste death for who? For everyone. John 3:15 and 3:16. Maybe you know it. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God has a rose for everyone. That is so not an exhaustive list. The Bible goes on and on. Jesus has so many. Whosoever wills, he will give them rest and love and whatever they need. Who gets a rose? Anyone who will accept the rose. Who gets the rose? Anyone that says, I do. I would take that rose. Thank you very much, Jesus. That's who gets the rose. If you're in this place and thinking, no, that's not me. No, no, no. No, you need to trust the word of God. God loves you. He has made plans for you. He has prepared a place for you. God loves you. He has a rose for you. God's love is given. For God so loved, he gave his only begotten son. His love is given. It's not earned. If you have to earn love, then whatever you had to do to earn the love is how cheap the love is. But God offers you a love that can't be purchased. His love is not cheap. Neither are his gifts to his bride. I want to remind you that in the Hebrew marriage process, it is the groom's father that gives the redeeming gift of the mofar. And it is the groom who gives the empowering, sustaining gift of the matan. The bride nor her family give anything in the process except a willingness to say yes. That's what you bring to the table. You aren't looking to earn. You aren't even looking to attract him. Your job is to just be available and say yes. He gives the roses and he has a rose for everyone. I want to talk to you about the competition for a little bit. There is a competition, but it's not who you think. And this is going to be a lengthy reading. Please stick with me. It's Luke chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 36. We're going to go through verse 50. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, calls him by name. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, Simon said. And he launches out into this parable, verse 41. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. 500 denarii, 50 denarii. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman. I want you to catch this. He turns toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. And you did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that can even forgive sins? And Jesus, he goes a step further. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Hand for Jesus. I love that guy. I want to point out some things in this story. Number one, Jesus had a rose for everyone in the story. Jesus died for everyone in this story. Do not lose sight of that. He loved and died for everyone in this story. Second, yet only one person in the story had their sins forgiven. Only one person in the story was saved. Only one person offered Jesus worship. Someone crashes the party. Someone shows up at the Pharisee named Simon's house that was not invited, nor did they fit in. You talk about not fitting in. At the religious Pharisee's house, a prostitute showing up absolutely did not fit in, right? You get that, right? Redemption Church, would they fit in here? The answer better be yes. Yes. All are welcome. In Jesus' name. All are welcome here at Redemption Church.
Amen.
You're welcome. God loves you. The story tells us very directly that she was a sinner. She was a prostitute. She did not give off a very good first impression. Walking in the room, everyone said, look what just walked in. And you know, walked into your house. Wonder what Jesus is going to do about this. So they like, get their popcorn. They're going to watch Jesus, see what he does there. He's probably going to let her have it because that's what we do. That's what they thought. She approaches Jesus. And here's what Jesus does. He gives her access. He gives her access. Jesus does not turn her away. Nowhere in the story does he talk down to this woman. Nowhere in this story does he accuse this woman. Nowhere in this story does he out this woman. Nowhere in the story. He doesn't do that. But she starts doing things that make people uncomfortable. And if you were there, you would have felt uncomfortable too. Let's get real about it. She weeps. If you're in a room with someone who weeps and is crying uncontrollably, you're like, what's going on? It's kind of nervous. What's going on? Should we do something? Would she like a fruit roll or something? She weeps and her tears fall on Jesus' dirty feet. And they're dirty feet from dirty streets. And they were dirty because verse 44 reveals that Simon, the Pharisee who owned the house, had not put out water for people to wash their feet, which is a very common courtesy. Nor did he kiss the cheek of Jesus. That's why you did not kiss me. That was a common courtesy of greeting in that time. Okay, don't get weirded out about that, guys. That was just like shaking hands or greeting me. You didn't do that. So her eyes let go of this tear and it falls on dirty feet and they start to become muddy. And so she starts to touch his feet. And this is not a sensual thing, which everyone that knows what she did probably thought it was. But it wasn't. I've made a mess and your feet are dirty. And so she now starts to clean his feet, starts touching his feet, cleaning his feet with the very tears from her eyes. No one had provided water. She's providing her own tears. And in the end, his feet are clean, and she starts to kiss his feet. It's probably just a crazy, weird, uncomfortable mess. And she starts to dry his feet with her hair, and then she anoints his feet with oil. We can all agree, this is a weird scene. And it's okay if you don't know what to do around weird situations. Jesus knew what to do. Jesus was not freaked out. Your weirdest moment has never freaked Jesus out.
All right.
That's really good news for me. Simon the Pharisee says to himself, you know, if this guy were a prophet, this guy claims to be something. Everybody's like, ooh, this Jesus, he's a great. If he only knew, he wouldn't allow this woman to touch him. He must not even have the discernment to know she is who she is. And by doing this, he's suggesting that he would never grant access to such a woman because she's a prostitute. She's a sinner. She has no right to touch him. And let's also get real about this. In the Eastern world, and still in the Eastern world, women should only touch their husbands. It was very out of order for a woman to touch a man that's not her husband. It was very untoward. It was considered prostitution. She's probably asking for business. Jesus confronts his dinner host with the parable. We read that parable. And the bottom line of the parable was this. A greater debt forgiven equals a greater love shown. The greater the debt, the greater the love. And the smaller the debt, the smaller the love. Then turning toward the woman, he asked Simon that poignant question, do you see this woman? It's clear that Simon had not seen the woman. He saw a prostitute. He had not seen this woman. He saw a sinner. And he, you know, we can get this way that we don't see people. Jesus is asking, do you see this woman? And I love how he's not taking his eyes off of her as he's talking to Simon. Do you see this woman? Do you see her act of love? Redemption Church, do you see this woman? Do you see someone to compare yourself with? Do you see competition? Do you see this woman? Do you see past her mistakes? Do you see past what other people say about her? Do you see past all of those things? Do you actually see this woman? I think God wants us to answer that today. Where others see a drug addict, Jesus sees a bride. Where others see a murderer, get away from that person. What they've done is shameful and everyone knows about it. But Jesus sees someone worthy of dying for, worthy of redemption. Where others see liars and hypocrites and laugh that the truth got found out, serves them right. He sees men and women and he offers them a rose. No one sees you like Jesus sees you. I want to tell you, Jesus sees you today. He sees you today. And I don't care what everyone else sees. None of that matters. He sees you. And that is what really matters. That's what really matters. Simon, do you see this woman? She has done for me what you have not. She loves me like you have not. In Luke 7:47, he says there, for I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. What is it that made the difference in the room? What's it that made the difference? He had a rose for everyone. He died for everyone. He cared for everyone. He really sees everyone in this room. But the difference between this woman and everyone else in the room is the great debt forgiven and the great love that is shown. That is the difference. The competition is not other people. The competition is not a limited number of spaces in heaven. The competition lies within us. If I can put it simply, here's the competition. The competition is when we minimize our sin and maximize the sin of others. That is what went on in this story. That was the competition. That was the one thing that separated people from having their sins forgiven and being saved right there in his presence. Everyone in that room with Jesus had, as Romans 3:23 says, sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But everyone else looked on this woman and they maximized her sin. They underlined it. They underscored it. They repeated it over and over. If someone didn't know what's going on in the room, let's make sure they do know. Anyone that's treating them nice, let's belittle them in concert. She said, stay away from Jesus. Doesn't he know how great her shame is? And while they're doing that, they're minimizing their own sin. Maximizing the sin of the woman, minimizing their own sin. But Jesus points out, those that minimize their sin, minimize their love. Those that maximize their sin, maximize their love. This woman did not minimize her sin, she maximized her love. Now let me tell you what I'm not talking about. I'm not saying, well, man, if you maximize your sin and God loves you more and you'll get forgiven more, let's all go out and sin. Woo! No, Jeremy, that's not what I'm talking about. Sit back down. All right. He wasn't standing. I made that part up. All right. That's not what we're saying. Nor am I saying that you need to feel like the lowest slug on earth, that you have done wrong and that you've made a mistake and I'm maximizing my sin by beating myself up and saying awful things about myself. That's not what I'm saying either. Are you with me?
Yeah.
As the Apostle Paul says, I think the Apostle Paul says exactly what I'm trying to say. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. He wrote over half of the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul. We wouldn't know a lot of the things we know about revelation of Jesus and the gifts of the Spirit and all this wonderful stuff without him. He is telling you right there, this is something everyone ought to fully accept. It ought to be a saying around here. It's what he says. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and I am the worst sinner. What is he doing? He's maximizing his sin. He's not minimizing his sin. He is maximizing his sin. But as he owns all of his sin, here's what he's doing, Leon. He's maximizing God's love. He's maximizing God's love and his ability to forgive us of all of our sins. When we are really honest and we are really forthcoming with who we really are, it makes that rose he still offers us after knowing all this stuff worth a priceless amount. Now I'm about to open up this altar for a time of prayer, but before I do, I want to talk to you about the oil. Can you hang on for one more moment as we talk about the oil? I want to hear a yes?
Yes.
All right, cool. In the ancient world, there was no deodorant or antiperspirant. If you're ever going to time travel, you probably don't want to go back there. It will stink, all right? That was the ancient world. And nice fragrance was expensive, and so very few people had it. And prostitutes would use perfume as a way to advertise their services. So you'd be walking along, you would smell something that didn't smell foul, and you'd say, oh, there must be a prostitute around. That's how it worked. She would see a guy walking her way, she'd put some on, and it would advertise that she was available. That's how it worked in the ancient world. The prostitute took her advertisement for sin, the fragrant oil, the perfume, and she took the entire bottle, the alabaster vessel that it was in, and she poured a little bit out on Jesus and put it back together and kept it. Is that not what happened? What happened? She broke the bottle and she poured out every last bit of her sin advertisement on Jesus Christ. This really boggles my mind. I did not know this until I started studying for this sermon. I want to tell you that this is repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning toward Jesus, never to turn around again. No, I'm not going to turn around. I'm going to make choices and decisions that cause me to never turn back around. She broke that jar. She spilt out all the perfume on Christ. And when she did that, it marked the end of her prostitution career. Now remember, there were people in the various storytellings of this in the gospel. There were people, one of them was Judas, that spoke and said, "Ah, she's being wasteful. She should have kept that and sold it." That's what they said, right? Should have sold that and give it to the poor. That's not repentance. She repented at that moment. She broke it, never to be put back together again. No more am I going to use this in that way. I'm going to tell you today, if you've got some kind of secret sin in your life, you need to break it in such a way that you never use it again. Some of you have got secrets. You need to break your secrets. You got things you do in secret, rooms where no one knows about. Stop. Get rid of those rooms. Get rid of them. Break the bottle and pour it all out. That's what repentance is. But it becomes something so much more. It becomes worship. You see, that perfume was a mark of her sin. But when she yielded it, when she gave it up, it became worship. And the Bible says that the fragrance filled the room. And there were people in that room say, see, she's propositioning Jesus right there. They were saying bad things like that right then. But it points us to this idea of the Old Testament where worship would fill the room with an unbelievable fragrance. It was pointing us to that. When you confess your sin, there's no reason to be ashamed. It's worship. It's worship for the one who loves you. God has a way of taking our sin. He has a way of taking that thing that brings shame to our life and redeeming it so that it becomes worship. I don't know what you're dealing with, but God wants to redeem those parts of your life so that you're set free from them and so that you can worship Him. She took that fragrant oil that she used to show her availability to others. She would put that oil on herself to show her availability. But now she placed it all on Jesus. Why? Here's why. Because He is available to her. No longer does she have to show that she's available to Him to try to attract Him. No, He's already hers. She placed it all on Jesus. She did not attract Jesus. He attracted her, but not in a sensual way, not in a sinful way, in a pure love kind of way, in a way that says, I will forgive you of all your sins. I will save you. I will do whatever you need to be done in your life. That's what He gave. Others see a prostitute, but Jesus in that room sees a bride. Jesus sees you today, and He wants to invite you to be a part of His bride. He wants you to be a part of heaven. And it doesn't matter what other people are saying about you. That's how He sees you. Jesus is available to you, and you have something you need to break. You have something you need to break in repentance and pour out to Jesus. Do not let this moment pass you by. Don't minimize your sin. Don't say, well, my sin's bad, but it's not bad as that person over there on the other side of the church. I know that they really have the... No. Because to minimize your sin is to minimize the forgiveness and to minimize the love. This is the faithful saying that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the worst. I am the biggest sinner. These altars are open to anyone who is willing to confess that they're a sinner today. They're open right now. If anyone that is willing to confess they're a sinner and that they need the love of Jesus, this altar is open to you. Do you realize you're loved? Do you realize that He has a rose for you? Do you realize that He's not rejecting you, but you are His. If you want,
thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at redemption-church.com and be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.